Doesn't need one. He was on our program here last year, and I believe so. 2 years. Oh, boy, I'm telling you. I lost touch with one whole year, I'll tell you, brethren. So that was 2 years ago, Brother David was out here, but we were greatly blessed by his service then, and I'm sure you are looking forward to further blessings that he has in store for us. The name of his discourse is 21 Days. So without taking any further of his time, Brother David, 21 Days. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Eckhold. Dear brethren, it's always a pleasure to be here. We bring with us the love of the brethren in San Diego who expressly on two occasions voted their unanimous decision to send their love to you, and the love especially of my dear wife, Sister Ruth, whose last words were to remember you, her to you, please. Our lesson this afternoon is going to be drawn from the book of Daniel. It's a passage in the 10th chapter of Daniel which has engaged our attention for a long time, but not everything that engages our attention is solved right away. And there was just a little mystery with this passage. It lingered in our mind, and we thought that maybe there was some combination of scripture which threw a fresh light on it. The passage begins in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, where we read, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel," whose name was called Belteshazzar by the Babylonians, "and the thing was true, and the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision." Now we understand that this first verse is really an introduction to what follows. It's a summary of what this and the next two chapters contain. Chapters 10, 11, and 12, which close out the book of Daniel, are a three-chapter connected narrative of the longest prophecy that the book of Daniel contains. It's long both in its literal scope as well as in its scope of what the prophecy covers. And what Daniel is doing in this first verse is explaining that this all happened to him, and he understood because an angel had been sent to give him understanding. But now in verse 2 and verse 3, he goes back to give you the details of what occurred. It says in verse 2, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz," and he goes on to describe this angelic visitor. "He was sent," and in verse 11 it says, "He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And Daniel stood up." And in verse 12, the angel says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes," or as Young's would have it, "chief of the first princes," chief of the first rulers, "came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia, and now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for the vision is for many days." And now what occurs is an explanation to Daniel of things that are going to occur to his people in the succeeding years and generations that will follow. Now this prophecy that is going to be given to Daniel finally ends up at the second advent of Christ and even the resurrection of the dead. Flip over with me just quickly to chapter 12, and it's a continuous narrative from then until now. In chapter 12, we read in verse 1, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people." There's the time of trouble. And in verse 2, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to shame, everlasting life, and some to shame and lasting contempt." So this prophecy is really a far-reaching prophecy. Now, we understand that Daniel's concern was for his literal people, obviously, his people of Israel. Daniel was among the first of those that had gone captive in bondage to Babylon. And Daniel knew from the prophecy of Jeremiah that after so many years would transpire, then they would be released to go back to their land again. As a matter of fact, in the ninth chapter of Daniel, in verse 1, this was the scene in the first year of Darius the Mede, Darius the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereby the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And Daniel, therefore, set his face, recognizing those years had transpired, to see, now, Lord, where's the fulfillment of our promised release? And it did come. That very year, God released through the emperor, Cyrus, instead of the governor, King Darius, in that very year, God released them to go back to their land. But when they got back to their land, what occurred? Well, they resettled, and we're going to look at a narrative a little bit in the book of Ezra. We're going to flip back and forth between Daniel and Ezra and some of the minor prophets this afternoon. Let's go to the book of Ezra to see how they fared early on in their return. By the way, a little mystery about the book of Ezra is that even though it's a book that bears that priest's name, you won't actually come to the life of Ezra himself until you get to chapter 7. Everything that occurs in the first six chapters is talking about things that occurred before Ezra even lived, and certainly before he began his ministry. But Ezra recorded all of that, and therefore the book of Ezra bears his name, deals with this. But in chapter 3 of Ezra, verse 1, it says, when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua was the high priest, and Zerubbabel was the appointed governor. Zerubbabel happened to have been, by the way, of royal descent. Not from Zedekiah, but from his predecessor. He was from Jehoiachin, I believe. And Zerubbabel is, and Joshua both, later in the book of Zechariah, are used as a picture of our Lord himself. That's incidental to our purpose here. But let's go a little farther, down to verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, they began to think about rebuilding. And it was in the second year of their return that they started to do this. But nothing much happened. Nothing much progressed. So when we're reading now in Daniel that it's the third year of Cyrus, Daniel is praying because he realizes things aren't going well in Jerusalem. And he's anxious for the future of his people that are not really thriving yet. It's very premature and very early in their return. Now, what would cause Daniel to be happy? I think if Daniel knew that the temple of God was rebuilt, and the temple and the worship of Jehovah was reinstituted, and the progress of Daniel's people religiously was progressing, he would be delighted. But it's not happening, and it won't happen yet for some years. But Daniel is praying, and about his people Israel, he doesn't really, it's kind of like what Paul says in Romans 8 chapter, the Spirit helps our spirit, because the mind of God searches what the mind of the spirit of our minds is, and it perceives what the groanings of our heart really are about. It's kind of what Daniel's position is. He's yearning for something better for Israel. He doesn't quite know what's going to happen. He's just looking out for their interests. And I think that the answer to this message being delayed by 21 days helped at least to impress upon Daniel the significance of the answer that did come. Anytime that we have a desire for something, and we think of a desire and then it's immediately satisfied, well, we're thankful, we're grateful, and we just move on. But if there's a delay, if there's some waiting, if there's some earnestness, if some time for anxious concern over the issue to flow, then when the answer comes, how much more we appreciate it. And I'm sure that was very much part of the 21-day delay that was occasioned on this experience. Now, this has always seemed like a strange passage to me, because normally you think when God determines to answer a prayer, nothing will stop that answer. I mean, who can thwart the will of God? And yet on this occasion, somehow, the prince of Persia, presumably either Satan or one of his minions that was supervising, you know, the affairs of Persia, was able to withstand Gabriel, the heavenly messenger, for 21 days until Michael came and relieved him, and then Gabriel was on his way with a message. Surely it could have been overruled. It kind of gives us some glimpse into the fact that beyond the veil in the spiritual realm, there are such things as spiritual struggles that are going on. But surely there's some way God could have overruled to overruled, so there wouldn't be such a delay. The fact that he allowed this 21-day delay suggests there's some purpose and point involved. Now, as we've seen, there's a practical purpose for Daniel. But spiritually, maybe it's making a little hint about how the prophecy that Daniel's getting might be fulfilled. Now, we're going to turn back to Ezra. We're going to go to the fourth chapter. To the sixth chapter. Ezra 6, verse 15. We should back up a little to the fourth chapter and give you a little running narrative of what did happen to this temple. It said that in the second year of their return, they began to build, but then they were thwarted. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 4, Zerubbabel and Joshua refused to have the people of the land help them build. Therefore, verse 4, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, of king of Persia. Now, we have on the board here listed, just for our, as we go through this passage, we're going to see a lot of these names. The rulers that ruled Persia during this period. Cyrus was the ruler that let them go in the first year of Cyrus. Cambyses was his son. He reigned for 8 years. Smerdis was sometimes considered to be an imposter, but he reigned for a few months. I have 0 full years. It was just fractional. And then comes this Darius the Persian. That's the Persian that is being discussed in verse 24. Now, your mind might think Darius the Mede. No, that's not the Darius the Persian. This is much later in history. Darius the Mede, well, there's two compelling thoughts on this. The one I believe is correct is that Darius the Mede actually was a governor appointed by Cyrus, who was the ruler that was known by Daniel. Cyrus went off on other ventures, and that he was contemporary with Cyrus. The other view that some hold is that Cyrus and Darius were actually the same person. Either way, Darius the Mede was at the same time as Cyrus. The Darius here is down here a few years. So the temple was delayed in building until the second year of Darius. Now we go to chapter 6, verse 15. And after some 3 or 4 years of building, it says, this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. That's this Darius down here. Now, let's just notice something. As we introduced the scene in Daniel chapter 10, it said that it was the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. We have 3 Cyrus up there to remind us of that. There was a delay of 3 weeks in the response to Daniel's prayer. Then it says, after 3 weeks, 21 days, the answer came on the 24th day. So he had besought the Lord on the third day of the opening month of that year. So that's our 3-day down there. And now we find that the temple finally is completed on the third day of this last month of the sixth year of Darius. I can't help but wonder if there's some, you know, the scriptures give you a lot of details that we don't know how to apply or how to use, but sometimes you look at these details and they fit some pattern. We've got here the number 3 prominently displayed in this issue, and we can't help notice that the temple was completed also on the third day. Now, what is of interest is that if we count through these years to see how many years transpired from the time Daniel began his prayer to the time this temple was finished. Well, let's see now. Daniel began his prayer in the third year of Cyrus. It was the very beginning of that year. 2 years of this reign had elapsed. We've got 7 years to go. You add the 8, he has 15 years have transpired. Now you go to the end of year number 6. 15 and 6 is 21. 21 years had elapsed from the time Daniel had prayed to the time the temple was complete again and ready for worship. There was a 21-day delay in the response to Daniel's prayer. Is it possible that this number 3 is connecting all these things together, all the sequences together, and that the 21 days in delay was kind of a little shadow that the temple would not be completed for 21 years in the future? I think that's the connection. Now, if that is, and we'll enhance this a little bit as we go through, but let's turn back now to Daniel
And as we go, we're going to flip over to the 12th chapter of Daniel where we had flipped before. And you notice how the prophecy of this answer to Daniel's vision finally ends. You have a reference in verse 7 to times and a half. And I think all of you are aware from your previous studies that's 3.5 times 360, it'd be 1,260 days. And then you get down a little further to verse 11, and it talks about 1,290 days. But the real blessing is going to come to those that wait to the end of 1,335 days. And you know how those apply. From the establishment of papacy, there were 1,260 years of papal rule, and then 30 years more takes you to the opening of the prophecies of Daniel at the time of the Miller Movement, which was the impetus for that movement, the prophecies of Daniel. Finally, 45 years further takes you to the blessedness of the Lord's return. What did Jesus say would be, await those servants who are waiting for his return? Blessed are those servants. That's the blessedness that he's talking about, the blessedness of Daniel 12. This prophecy embeds in it the thought of a day for a year to really grasp the meaning of the full prophecy that Daniel's been given. How interesting, at the very opening of this prophecy, there is this little key, as it were, that is the right mechanism for understanding the prophecy. This 21-day delay is a hint, as it were, of a 21-year delay before the temple of God is literally built. It kind of gives you that symbolic hint of a day for a year to really resolve the prophecy in chapter 12. But let's go a little further. Daniel chapter 10, verse 4 said, in the 24th day of the first month, that's when Daniel finally received Gabriel, his angelic visitor, and received the full vision and its meaning. That implies, this is the 24th day, it's kind of an odd day, but that is the day, it's the 24th day. And if we just keep that in mind, we're going to turn now to the two prophets that encouraged the rebuilding of the temple. Those two prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. So turn with me to the prophecy of Haggai, and we're going to look there to see what Haggai said that encouraged the people to rebuild the temple. We have the first reference in Haggai 1, verse 14 and 15. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor of the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work of the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day, the sixth month of the second year of Darius, the king. You know, you go through a lot of these minor prophets, and you see these prophecies dated a certain day, a month, and a year, and there's so many details here, you're just going to pass by, and this is a nice footnote of history. But you wonder what to make of all these numbers, all this data. Well, we at least observe that when they began to rebuild the house of the Lord here, it was on the 24th day. At least it mentally connects you with the answer to Daniel's prayer, which was given on the 24th day. Now let's go again to the next number in chapter 2 of Haggai, verse 10. In the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, and there's a long thing that proceeds, and then jump down to verse 18 with me. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from this day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Do you have much of a blessing? You don't. But from this day forward, you will, because you're proceeding on the rebuilding of the temple. You notice it's the 24th day. It's a different month. They began to do some preliminary work 2 months earlier. Now, the 24th day again, they lay the foundation. Now let's go to the book of Zechariah. It's just flip the page. And this is Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, we're in a different month altogether, same year, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, and now let's skip down to verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house, the temple, shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts. A line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Now, what was David Duran said today? Coincidence is not a part of the scripture. You got three things that are occurring three prophecies given that are all dealing with the rebuilding of the temple. Preliminary work, the foundation, and God's assurance through Zechariah, it will be accomplished. Every one of them given on a different month, but always the 24th day, the 24th day, the 24th day. Daniel got his answer to his prayer on the 24th day. Just like those threes, this 24, whatever it means, is giving you a connective thread of thought that these are related subjects. I think, again, the answer to Daniel's prayer after 21 days is the final rebuilding of the temple after 21 years. That's the connection of thought here. Well, so that's nice. That's a connection. But is there any bigger picture? Is there anything bigger? Is there more of a point to this? Well, I think that there is. You notice we've got now these numbers 3. We've got 21, 21-day delay. We're at the 24th day. All these numbers have only one common factor. That's this number 3. And if you use 3 as the common factor in all this, and we'll talk about 3 a little more shortly, what was this 21-day delay but 7 periods of 3? Well, let's think about in the big picture. What is the building of that temple that was destroyed? What is the construction of that temple all about? What is it a type of? In the scriptures, what does the temple of God represent? Well, on this we have not conjecture or just piecemeal. We have very positive evidence. The scriptures are very emphatic that the temple pictures the church. I think you will be very familiar with this expression. To us, the scriptures clearly teach that the church is the temple of the living God, peculiarly his workmanship. That's exactly what the scriptures indicate as well. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, know you not that you are the temple of God? Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22, and holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. 1 Peter 2, 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. So all of this period of 21 days delay before the temple was built probably represents in the greater picture the time of the gospel age during which the spiritual temple is constructed and built up. Now, how is that gospel age presented elsewhere in Scripture as a symbolic period? Well, you go to Revelation and you find there were 7 stages of the church. And the fact that you have this 7 periods, each of this common 3 days apiece, maybe at least is a good tie-in that this 21 days really was a picture of the 7 stages of the development of the church. Well, now, when will this end? It will end when the gospel age ends. What follows that? When the spiritual temple is complete and the church becomes the meeting place between God and men, then the kingdom begins. Then the resurrection will begin. And what would Daniel's prophecy finally take you to? The kingdom and the resurrection of the dead after the construction of the spiritual temple is finally finished. So Daniel's prophecy really projects forward to the completion of the complete spiritual temple at the end of the gospel age, when finally the church is complete and with our Lord. Now, we're talking in rough figures here, you understand, in generalities here. But that's what the prophecy of Daniel takes you to in its complete picture. What Daniel's real concern was in the immediate scope was the temple for his natural people. 21 years later, that was built. 7 times 3, figuratively, 7 stages of the church later, the spiritual temple would be built. Okay, well, that's interesting, but we've got an unresolved issue here. 3, 3, 3, 3, 21 is just 7 threes, 24 is 8 threes. Why 3? Why 3? Why does 3 always come in here? Why don't you just say 7 and make it easy for us and you know, just make it simple? You know, the number 3 is one of those numbers that when you look to find the meaning of it symbolically in scriptures, it's hard. Because, first of all, there's so many of them. I looked in Strong's Concordance, I looked under the number 3 just to see if I could look at all the examples of it, and there's a whole page of, you know, 3 columns of Strong's Concordance. There's over 300 examples. How are you going to pick out what that number means from so many examples of so diverse a course? Now, if you look in any nice commentaries, you probably thought a very misleading thought. You all probably know what that is. 3 is the blessed you-know-what, but it isn't. So you don't get much help there. But there's one place where 3 comes up so conspicuously, you can't miss it. It's in the life of the ancient worthy Samson. We can classify them in ancient worthies because Paul did so. You will remember that there is in the reprints a treatment of Samson suggesting that Samson pictures the church in the flesh. Now, at first glance, you say, well, how could that be? Look at all the sins Samson had, all his weakness, all his failings, all his problems. Maybe that's the reason he's a picture of the church. Look at all the failings, the faults, the stumblings the church collectively has gone through during the gospel age. You remember one of the most difficult parts of Samson's life is when he was in the city with a harlot one night. If he stayed there all night, he would have been dead in the morning. They would have conspired against him. Isn't that really spiritually been a problem with the church? Haven't they, through the dark night of the dark ages, been allied with that system of harlotry that is defined in Revelation? And if they had stayed there till daybreak, it wouldn't work. But the Reformation occurred and they did come out. That's just one of several applications, several little details that Brother Russell suggests to flesh out this idea of Samson. Samson, by the way, you know, was one of those few people that was a Nazarite from the day of his birth to the day of his death. And he was faithful to his vows, ultimately, even though he did have some failings and sidesteps along his way. So do we. But ultimately, we hope to be more than overcomers. We hope to be faithful unto death. What is that vow of the Nazarite picture? That vow of the Nazarite is a picture all about us. It's about the vows of consecration that we take to be faithful unto death, that we won't imbibe of anything of the intoxicating spirit of this world, that we will be out of contact with the Adamic death because we've been justified freely by his grace, and we won't indulge ourselves with participation in the dead world in their activities. The sacrifice, the vow of the Nazarite was the vow of the Nazarite, that's right, I confused Nazarite and Nazarene. The vow of the Nazarite was a picture of our vows of consecration. Samson, I think, was a picture of those that fulfill this vow. Samson, by the way, the name, very name of it, means little son. And that's what we hope to be now, little son, and later shine as the son in the kingdom of the Father later on. Well, okay, what about these threes that come up in Samson's life? Well, I think you'll remember them. You remember the story of Samson begins with a riddle that he proposes to his enemies that they can't solve, except by diabolical means. The riddle was to last for 3 days. They had 3 days to solve this riddle. And then when they got the answer by subterfuge, the payment was to be 30 changes of garments. So that payment was made, very difficult process, but it was made. And then in retribution for Samson slaying 30 Philistines, retribution for them finding the answer by deceit, Samson went out and he took 300 foxes and put them tail to tail and put firebrands between them and sent them through the fields of the Philistines. And for retribution of that, when Samson fled to the rock Etam, by the way, Etam means raven, just like when the church flees into the wilderness and is fed by the ravens like Elijah. The men of Judah come up to gather against him because the Philistines are our masters, and they send 3,000 men of Judah to take him. So there's 3 days' riddle, 30 changes of garments, 300 foxes, 3,000 men of Judah. You can't escape it. Three is involved here. Whatever three means, it is a gospel age number. Now, by the way, this comes up right at the beginning of the gospel age again. You remember our Lord, who died for our sins, was in the tomb for parts of 3 days. You remember that as the perfect man at 30 years of age, he presented himself at Jordan. What was he valued? What was he priced at? 30 pieces of silver. There's another value put on him, though, before he died. And that was when Mary came and anointed him with that precious ointment that she broke the alabaster box. And you remember the dissension that was caused? We could have given this money to the poor, and how much money would it have been worth? 300 pence. And then when the gospel opened up to publicly on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41, 3,000 people joined the ranks of the ecclesia. You have 3,000, just like in the picture of Samson. Whatever three is, it's gospel age. We'll give you some more examples. You've got the three measures of barley in Revelation 6:6 that picture probably something about the truth of Christ during the gospel age that was so precious and so scarce in a time of famine. Matthew 13:33 likens the church to three measures through which leaven is put. Luke 11:5, the importunate one had to rise because somebody was requesting three loaves of bread. All of these are gospel age pictures. Always the number three. Revelation and the trumpets. You have one-third of all these things afflicted, one-third of the creatures in the sea, one-third of the trees, one out of three of the rivers, the sun, moon, and the stars. Three, whatever it means, is gospel age. So what does it mean? Let's suppose for now we can't determine what it means. We know enough to know then it is gospel age. Well, I think there's something better. I think probably three is something like, well, you've got God and you've got man, and now you've got Jesus, a mediator between God and man. There's a third party that reconciles the two. Something like that. It brings together the whole point of the atonement, which unleashes during the gospel age and prepares us and then later the world to be at one with God. Something like that. But whatever it is, it's clear three is gospel age. How appropriate, therefore, that as the scriptures always give you a little variety in their pictures and their viewpoints. Remember the tabernacle? You had one lampstand with seven branches. Revelation, you got seven separate lampstands. A little variety in the picture. So here, when the spiritual temple is going to be built, it takes figuratively, literally, 21 days, figuratively, seven periods of 3 years. Seven periods of the church down through the gospel age before the spiritual temple is finally complete. We want to touch a little bit upon the lesson that Daniel himself received from this experience. Daniel himself learned that it was going to be a long time before all the blessings of God would finally be realized. He realized, as he says in verse 1, the thing was true, Daniel 10:1. The time appointed was long. He understood it would be a long time. In chapter 11, this prophecy that was given to Daniel that he had to wait so long for is one of the most wonderful and peculiar prophecies in the Bible. It is largely because of this prophecy and its associated prophecy in Daniel 8 that many skeptics today refuse to acknowledge the authenticity of the book of Daniel. Why? Because if they acknowledge that Daniel was a true prophet that lived when he said he lived, an actual person that had this vision, it's unescapable. The scriptures, at least in this case, are written by divine inspiration with a spirit-moved prophet of God. And if Daniel was one of those, who can say Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel were not? This is a cornerstone of the attack of people against the Bible. They've got to disprove Daniel. Now let's look at one part of this prophecy that is so explicit on this point. Let's look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. Now let's see. This was during the reign of Cyrus. It's dated the 3 years of Cyrus, so we're clear of that. There will stand up yet three kings in Persia. Well, there was Cambyses, Smyrnus. You know, he didn't reign very long, but it's a good thing he's counted, because that number, you have to count him in this to make it work. There's Darius. There shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. And then the fourth shall be richer than them all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Xerxes would be the fourth person. Xerxes was renowned in history as the king of the Persian Empire that took his massive forces. Herodotus numbered them at 5 million. Most say that's an exaggeration, but it was commonly granted to be the largest assembled military force up to that period of history. He marched to Greece to defeat them. Should have been a pushover. And what happened? The Greeks were defeated. The Greeks defeated the Persians. There was the battle, a variety of battles, the sea battle at Salome. There was a battle Plataea or something like that. I don't have all the facts fresh in my mind. But it was a phenomenal turn back of history. And what would happen in the next 150 years, the Greeks then, because they weren't defeated, would have time to amass, to grow, to strengthen, and the Greeks were the next victors on the world scene. And so in verse 3 it says, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. When he shall stand up, his kingdom will be broken and divided into the four winds. And there you have Alexander, and everybody acknowledges his empire divided in four pieces after his death. You have a phenomenal prophecy. There's no question what it means. You can compare it to chapter 8, where Persia and Greece are definitely mentioned as well. And the critic has to say, this must have been prophesied after the fact. Now, it was 150 years or so from the time this man lost to the time Alexander finally rose and beat him. That was a 150-year span. So either Daniel was a fraud who lived much later after the fact and wrote backwards, or if he was real, this is a real inspired prophecy. That's what the critics are facing, and that's why they attack the book of Daniel. They say it was a fraud, and there's many reasons you can prove to show that that's not correct. That's not our subject so much today. But you see what a magnificent prophecy this is. How fitting it was for God to let Daniel wait expectantly for this prophecy for these 21 days. It put Daniel in the proper attitude, the proper spirit of mind. What a wonderful privilege, what a wonderful honor to receive such a vision from the Heavenly Father. Imagine if you were in bed at night and you heard a little voice. That'd probably be the wrong voice. Okay, we're not living in that age. Okay. Hebrews, God who at some time spoke that way now speaks through the Son. But if you were way back then and you heard you got a heavenly messenger, you got a vision of some, what an honor to be so favored by that. What was it that Gabriel said? Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved. How fitting it was that his heart should be prepared by fasting, by prayer, by earnestness for this time. You remember when Jesus set about to choose his disciples? In Luke, the 6th chapter, I believe it is, verses about 11 or 12, something like that. Verses 12 and 13, Luke 6, 12 and 13. It says that Jesus went up into a mountain to pray, and he prayed all night in prayer. And when the morning was come, he came down, he gathered his disciples, and he chose 12. Our Lord needed that time, that earnestness on such a weighty matter of decision of choosing these 12. How much he wanted to know the Heavenly Father's will, his choice, his decision in the matter. And his earnestness brought a great reward. It brought the right answer. All but the son of perdition, which was predicted long ago, all others remained faithful unto death and were the cornerstones and foundation pillars of that New Jerusalem. In Acts, the 13th chapter, verses 2 and 3, where the disciples at Antioch thought it would be good to send out public ministry abroad. And they fasted and they prayed, and as they fasted and they prayed and they were intense in their earnest longing, the Holy Spirit said, separate Paul and Barnabas for the work. That was the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. What a wonderful notice that first journey, which then led to 2 and 3 and all of the apostles' works, was preceded by this earnest period of fasting, of prayer, of devotion, so they could know that they had the mind of the Lord on this issue. That's part of what patience brings to us. We have a little reading from the manna of February 12th on this quality of patience from James 1:4. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Not one step of progress can be gained without the exercise of this grace of patience. Not one of the graces more beautifully adorns the Christian character, or wins the approval of the world's conscience, or glorifies the God of all grace, whose truth inspires it. Can't help but think of a little experience we had. You know, actually, we have more experiences probably where we have failed in patience than been victorious. But it's more pleasant for me to tell you of the experience where we were victorious. And this experience occurred to me, probably many of you had the same, when I had a problem with my car, and I went in to have it fixed, and as it would be, the place was very, very busy. The woman at the counter was one of those people that seemed continuously to be rather short and curt with people. And I had experiences with her before, and she indeed came right through, same way this time. So I sat down, I had my Bible with me, I began to read. The person next to me had the same experience. He sat down, and he was fidgeting and nervous and anxious, and he was grumbling. And he says, "What's taking him so long?" And he said it audibly enough so she could hear. And I turned to him and said, "Well, I guess they just have a busy day." And I think she heard that, because from that point forward, our relationship was never the same. It was so much better. And I remember she lost her position there because they closed that shop down. And a couple of years went by, and I happened to see in another store altogether, she had gained employment. I was walking by. She got a glimpse of me and said, Mr. Rice, you know, that's how much she appreciated just that little glimmer of patience. I think the manna text proved out. That's the one quality that people can see, they can appreciate, and was directed to them. Oh, how nice it is. And that's something which is ever so much a part of the Christian graces. And I wish to learn that lesson that Daniel learned here. The lesson of patience, so that though many more times that I'm impatient than patient, maybe I can begin to reverse that and be more patient in the other way. That's one of those precious graces, one of those hues of light of the spectrum of love that we wish to inculcate and have each one of us in our Christian character. By and by, as we're patient and faithful even unto death, we'll have the privilege of not just seeing that complete temple, but being one of those living stones in it, when the Spirit of God then fills the temple, and we have the privilege
of becoming the meeting place between God and man.
Thank you, Brother David. What a blessing. We see that time constraint on such a topic is very difficult to maintain. And yes, I was sitting back there and talking to one of the brethren, and I was waiting. I said, you know, I'm waiting for him to get in. And all of it, just as I was saying that, he says, the big picture. And yes, the big picture is always the beautiful part of when you look at parallels, like he demonstrated to us, especially I received a big blessing about the number three of the gospel age. And then, of course, that and the connection back to the Old Testament, we see these various different pictures that, project the bigger picture. So, Brother David, I'm sure that many of us were blessed. I would say all of us, but I can't speak for all of us, but I'm sure that this was the case. And with that, we just have the closing hymn, 324, and we'll rise at the last. But before we sing this, I have one little announcement to make. The parking next to us here at the bank parking is not allowed. So I've been told that several brethren are parked over there. So please, brethren, go over there, get your cars, and put them into this lot. Because you might get a ticket. So it's not allowed in the bank parking lot to park there. All right, brethren, 324, Brother David's concluding hymn, and we'll rise at the last. And then we'll ask Brother David to dismiss us with a word of prayer.
Our loving Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the testimony of the prophets of long ago that give us hope and confirmation of our faith for times to come, that thy plan surely will be complete, that we will someday be with thee, and if faithful unto death, have the blessed privilege of lifting up the groaning creation. We thank thee for such an honor extended to us. We realize how wonderful an honor it is and how unworthy of it we really are. We thank thee and praise thee for such grace. Pray that we might stimulate us to prove faithful day by day until we reach the end of our course. We do pray forgiveness for our many shortcomings. We pray that we might exercise the godly trait of patience, forbearance, kindness, that we might be more Christ-like, more God-like, that we might reflect more earnestly the pattern of thy Son. We do thank thee for every good hope, and we pray for its soon fruition. In Jesus' name.
Brethren, let's reassemble here in 30 minutes for testimony meeting.